68 of the Bible that's in front of you under the chair. If you don't have a Bible with you, please use that one. If you don't have one at home, please take that one. It is our gift to you. So that's on page 468 of that. The big numbers are the chapters, so Matthew chapter 8, and we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 to 13. So back when I was getting my driver's license, which was a great time, I think most of us have experienced something along those lines. We had the, I think we still do. Actually, I do know we still do. We have that grade, right? You have your G1, your G2, and then you finally get your full license at G. And when you get your G1, when you do that written test, that's your learner's permit for all of those who are super old. And then you go get it, and then you have to drive with somebody else who's had their license for, I think it's 5 years. I can't remember exactly, something like that. And usually is one of the parents. For me, it was definitely the parents. None of my friends had their license. My youth pastor was not as generous as I will be. You know, parents, if you struggle with driving with your kids, you know, I'm more than willing to help you out there. In your car, not mine. Okay? But most of the time it was my parents, and my mom was probably the most who did that the most out of both of my parents. And my mom was kind of more of the worrying kind when she was teaching me how to drive. And I wasn't a bad driver. I was pretty good. You know, I grew up in the city. It wasn't a big deal. But she would sit in the passenger seat with her hand on the door handle, you know, like the one that you kind of like, the one that's right above the door like that. And you could see the knuckles get white as she was holding on to that. She was white knuckle holding that thing the whole time. And I would hear, and I can still hear in my mind, Nate, slow down. Nate, watch out. Nate, that's a red light. Slow, stop. Some of you are looking at your spouses like, yeah, that's what I say to you today. So, you know, maybe you need to go have another conversation at home. But on and on it went. She was a passenger in the car, but she wasn't really resting as a passenger. She wasn't that passenger princess that we see on social media all the time. Have you ever been a passenger in a car and still felt the need to press the imaginary brake? Or maybe you're not driving, obviously you're not, but you're not really resting either. You're kind of gripping the seats, watching every turn, ready to intervene. And I think that's how we often relate to Jesus. We say we trust him, but we still want to put our foot on the brake. And in Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13, we see the faith of a man who is a centurion, a man who truly trusted Jesus' authority. And as we walk through this passage, we'll see not only what kind of faith, what faith looks like, but how easily we resist Jesus' authority in our own lives. So follow along with me. Matthew chapter 8, we'll be starting at verse 5, following to verse 13. The word of the Lord says this. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to the other, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for this time of worship. As we've sung these songs and heard your word read, and as we prayed and taken part in communion, Lord, it is such a means of grace to come together and to reflect and to hear your people sing these songs. And Lord, as we continue in our worship, as your word is preached, I pray that you are indeed made much of in our listening, in our contemplating. I pray that you are magnified, that you would increase, that we would decrease. And Lord, there's no possible way that I can preach in such a way on my own to make that happen. So by your Spirit, will you empower me to do that? Lord, I pray that you would use this sermon to bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and God, would your kingdom grow today. And amen. In verses 5 to 9, we see how true faith submits to Jesus' authority. In verse 5, it opens up, Matthew, the writer of this book, says, when he, Jesus, had entered Capernaum, and Jesus, this is his base of operations, we will see him come and go from this place. It is a city on a major trade route that allowed access around the area, and it was a city that had a Roman garrison, which is important because a centurion comes to Jesus. But just like we saw in the previous verses with the leper, another man who would have been noticed shows up to Jesus. And Matthew tells us a centurion came forward to him. The centurion was a Gentile, a visible representation of the occupying force that was in Israel at the time. He was noticed. He would have looked. Close your eyes, think about the history books and what a Roman soldier looked like. That's what he would have looked like. Someone that most Jews would have instinctively distrust. He was a career military officer. He would have risen through the ranks. He typically commanded about 60 to 80 soldiers, which is clear in his allegory that he makes. And the centurion, they were not part of that elite ruling class. They were the type of the person who is the backbone of the army. They were the grunts. They were the person that they didn't buy their position. They worked their way up. He was hardened. He was a military man. He had proven over and over his capabilities that made him into the leader he is or was today. And as a centurion, he would have been legally barred from formal marriage during that active service, but a whole bunch of soldiers would have households, and that's what we see here, households with servants, and maybe they would have had a woman that they called the wife, but weren't legally married to, but they would have this household, a close-knit group of people, and this makes his concern for his servant amazingly believable. And this hardened military Gentile man comes to Jesus. He's asking for help. He's pleading with him. And that's what the word there is communicating. He's pleading, appealing to Jesus. He shows some desperation. And I can't imagine watching at this moment of time this military, this battle-hardened man coming up to Jesus with a plead. When was the last time this man appealed to anyone? Asking for help, not commanding, not demanding, but pleading. And something has brought him to this point where his authority, his experience, and his power are no longer enough for the situation he faces. And in that moment, he comes to Jesus. And that raises a question even for us as we look about this and look at this passage and look at this man. How often do we come to Jesus only when we've reached the limit of ourselves? But Jesus is strong and kind, is he not? And when our strength runs out, our authority fails, and we finally recognize our need. So why does he come to Jesus to plead for help? What is he recognizing in Jesus that brings him to Jesus? And Matthew shows his posture towards Jesus in this account and in the centurion words in verse 6. So the centurion comes and he says to Jesus, Lord, the same word that we saw when the leopard came and crawled to Jesus and said, Lord, if you will, heal me. And he says, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. In submission, the centurion is coming to someone for someone who is close to him. That word servant implies a close relationship, not just a slave, but someone they viewed as family. And he is paralyzed to the point that the text is actually communicating that it's like he's being tortured. That's how much pain this man is in. If all we have is the Gospel of Matthew, we would see a man with no previous understanding or knowledge of Jesus' healing. Yet here, there's faith being shown in the centurion's submission to Jesus' authority as he comes pleading to Jesus. But he doesn't even get the chance to ask anything before Jesus interjects. You catch that? He's just even pleaded at this moment. He just said information. I have a servant who's in agony. And in verse 7, we see Jesus comes and we see this very amazing insight into who Jesus is. Jesus isn't waiting for the request. He simply says to the man, I will come and heal him. Some translations use a question mark there. And essentially Jesus is coming and he's looking at the man. He's like, do you want me to come? Do you want me to come and heal? And Jesus wants this man to state what he is asking. And even before that centurion makes a specific request, Jesus responds with willingness. His authority is not cold or distant. He is ready to act with grace. And in verse 8, the centurion responds, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. While there were some of this cultural ideas at the time and concerns of the background of unclean and clean, like we saw with the leper, right? The leper comes and he's supposed to call out, I am unclean. And Jesus shows this amazing compassion and act that he doesn't become unclean, but he makes what is unclean clean. But that's not what the centurion says. The centurion comes and he uses the word unworthy. He is unworthy to come to ask Jesus there. This is a similar confession that we saw earlier in Matthew 3:11 with John the Baptist. When he says, he who is coming after me, this is John the Baptist speaking of Jesus, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. His recognition, the centurion's recognition that he does not deserve Jesus' presence or his help, the centurion shows submission to Jesus' authority. That should remind us of what Jesus has already talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. At the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we see in Matthew 5 these beautiful words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit is to come to God with empty hands, to know that you bring absolutely nothing to win favor before a holy God, to recognize one's unworthiness before him. And this centurion comes that way with that attitude. I am unworthy, Lord, for you to even come into my own house. And he offers no credentials, no excuses, no leverage, no bargaining. He comes in submission to who Jesus is. Relying entirely on grace, he understands enough to know that anything that happens will happen, not because he deserves it, but because Jesus is merciful. I love that we sung that song today. Jesus strong and kind. It's such a great song. And brothers and sisters, that is always how we come. We are who we are only by the grace of God. Our prayers should sound more like, Lord, help me, rather than, Lord, aren't you really glad I'm on your team? But how often do our prayers resemble the latter rather than the former? Verses 8 to 9, Jesus comes along, the centurion comes along, but just say the word. There's a fire alarm in my house. And my servant will be healed. Don't worry, it's not a real fire alarm. We're having issues with our fire alarm. The centurion replies to Jesus, do you see the kind of faith that the centurion has in his words that he says? Just say the word, Lord, and my servant will be healed. He believes that Jesus doesn't need to be present, perform a ritual, or take action himself. He believes Jesus only needs to speak, that his word itself has power. Jesus might, like we saw last week, used a touch, But it's not by a touch that Jesus heals. We saw that last week. It is by his word. Jesus' power isn't limited by where he is. He projects power as he wishes. And there's no doubt of Jesus' authority in this man's statement. He has already come to Jesus. He's poured out his heart. He's pleading with Jesus. Jesus has responded, "Do you want me to heal him? I will come." And the man's response is, "I am not worthy of you to even come into my house, but this is what I do know about you." So far, this is what he knows. He's got the faith. Just speak and it's going to happen. And then he begins to use his own life as the proof of this. This is a faith that believes that Jesus doesn't need to be present. He believes Jesus only needs to speak. And Jesus' authority isn't limited by that location. In church, reading this passage, we can now confess why the faith makes sense, because Jesus is the Son of God. His authority is not constrained by distance or presence. What the centurion glimpses by faith, we now see clearly as we see in his word. Jesus' word carries divine authority, and when he speaks, his command is never, never, ever ineffective. Never ineffective. And that brings us great hope, because when Jesus says, "You're mine," that's not something that says any, that should leave any doubt in our hearts and our minds. It's effective. It's done. His will is accomplished because indeed he is God. And so to explain his thought, the centurion uses this analogy of his own life. He says he is a man under authority and with others under him. And when he speaks, his word is enough, not because of who he is, but because of the authority that stands behind him. So that's what the centurion is speaking about. He is a representative of the emperor. So when the centurion comes and he speaks to his soldiers, he is speaking as the emperor. And that's the communication he's trying to see. It's not a perfect illustration. Because Jesus doesn't speak because the Father has just given him authority. He speaks also as one who is one who has authority. He is the Son of God. But we see this happening, this greater authority that is happening here. But here's the beautiful thing. This man comes with empty hands, submitting to Jesus' authority. And in this next moment, we see how Jesus responds to that kind of faith. In verses 10 to 13, we see true faith recognizes the authority of Jesus. So we see Jesus heard this and he marveled. Which I was kind of thinking about as I was reading this. I'm like, wait, how does Jesus marvel? Like, he's God. How does that happen? But what a beautiful picture of how he is both 100% God and 100% humanity. In his human humanity, he marvels. He spoke the world into existence. But he also took on true humanity. In Jesus, we see real human emotion as he genuinely marvels at the centurion's faith. His amazement reminds us of that Christ truly became man, as Philippians 2 says, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And this matters because in his humanity, we have a high priest who sympathizes with us in all things, as Hebrews 4 tells us. So Jesus marvels as he says to those who are following him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Remember the context of who's listening to him. They're Jews. They're all Israelites sitting there listening to Jesus say those words. And before we move on, though, it's worth pausing for a moment to ask this really important question: what is faith? Because Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So this idea of faith that we see in the Bible is not a blind belief or a wishful thinking, which we do all the time. Like, I wish that all the lights will turn green on the way to church this morning. You know, I'm in a little bit of a hurry. Or I wish you know, the Rams are going to make the Super Bowl. Oh, wait, no, that's not happening, right? It is trusting what God has promised even before we see results. That's what faith is. It's saying that, God, I can trust you. The writer of Hebrews gives hands-on examples of Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and so on, and says this in verse 13 of chapter 11. These all died in faith, it says, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, saying they just saw that from afar. They had faith that his promises were true. As strangers and exiles on the earth, and we often illustrate faith kind of like a chair. You don't prove a chair will hold you by standing and looking at it and going, that's a beautiful looking chair. I wonder if it's going to hold me or not. You trust it by sitting in it. In the same way, saving faith is not just knowing facts about Jesus, but resting in him. And that's what it means to have faith. Christians don't just know that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. We trust him. We rest in the sufficiency of his sacrifice to fully pay the price for our sins. And that trust brings real rest and real freedom. Repentance and faith are not merely knowing what Jesus has done, but relying on him completely for salvation. So do you trust Jesus this way? Or do you just think you know about him? Just not knowing what he has done, but resting in his authority over your life. In a couple of weeks, we will get to witness a few people who are proclaiming their resting in Jesus' authority as they take steps of faithful obedience in proclaiming that faith publicly in baptism. I ask that you pray for those people. But brothers and sisters, that kind of trust never remains alone. It expresses itself in obedience. The obedience of saving faith is not only being able to articulate the gospel that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, but a life that increasingly submits to what Christ has called his kingdom citizens to. It's as the song says, we trust and obey, for there's no other way. And this is what the centurion does. He has faith. His faith brought him to Jesus. Now, he could have said all day long in the couch in his house, if they had couches, I don't know, sitting there in his lazy boy saying, man, I heard about Jesus. I know that he can heal my servant. But if he didn't get up off that couch and walk to Jesus and ask, he's not demonstrating he has faith. We are called to have faith. And Scripture is clear, it's also a very beautiful gift that we receive. Now, with that understanding of what faith is, we see how Jesus marvels. He's blown away at this Gentile's faith. This man comes to Jesus in faith. Why else would he come? He's recognizing that Jesus does have authority to speak, and it will happen, and trust that his authoritative word will accomplish what Jesus wills. We only come to Jesus because of the gift of faith, because we recognize our great need as sinners, and that only through Jesus there is forgiveness and healing, that we are poor in spirit. This is the faith that the centurion had. He recognized that he could not do it. To help us see why Jesus is marveling, we have to remember who the centurion is. He has no faith heritage. Not like the Jews who are following Jesus, who just heard the best sermon ever said. He didn't grow up hearing scriptures read in the synagogue. A lot of commentaries would have said he was probably Syrian. He didn't have parents who taught him how to pray. Maybe they did, but probably not to God. And yet, here he is trusting Jesus more deeply than those who had every spiritual advantage. I want you to hear how jarring that is. That's terrifying. I grew up with parents who loved Jesus. I got to witness them doing their devotions every morning. We had our family breakfast, a family worship time. I am so unbelievably blessed by godly parents. I acknowledge that. In the same family, we have family members who are not followers of Jesus Christ. They grew up in the same home that I did, yet aren't following Jesus. I had all the advantages, but advantages aren't what get me into saving faith. Jesus is pressing this truth home. Heritage is a gift, but it is not saving. And that's why he goes on to warn that some who assume they belonged simply because of who they were will find themselves outside the kingdom, and others who never thought they would even belong will be in the kingdom. Faith, not background, is what brings us into the kingdom. Faith in Christ alone. So Jesus continues on in verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west. And you need to be clear, we need to be clear about who Jesus is addressing when he says you. The you in verse 12 refers to the Jewish people who were following him, particularly those who assumed they were secure with God because of their heritage. What Jesus is about to say would have shocked them. And many believed that they had a right before God simply because their father was Abraham. That covenant membership was an assumed by birth and not tested by faith. So we hear this many that comes next, which includes Gentiles, as we see by the contrast that is created in verse 12 when Jesus says sons of the kingdom. Jesus is showing that participation in the kingdom of heaven is not determined by our ethnicity, our heritage, our proximity. It is based upon faith alone in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And this is not a new plan. It is the fulfillment of what God promised Abraham in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 12, verse 3, that he would be a blessing to all nations. Revelation 7, which I love, because it says all tribes of all nations and all tongues coming together to do what? Worship God, saying, worthy is the Lamb who takes away who gives us salvation. A great multitude worshiping the Lamb together. And what Jesus is revealing here is that Gentiles are fully included in God's saving purposes through faith, just as the book of Hebrews says about Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. That passage in Hebrews 11 doesn't say anything about heritage. It says over and over and over again, by faith. Sharing in that same promises and that same kingdom. So remember that what Jesus is saying is a shock, but it isn't new. And Jesus reverses their expectations by pointing to what God has already said. I love Hosea. The book of Hosea is a great book. I encourage you to read it. And it says this in Hosea 2, verse 23, I will have mercy on no mercy. Praise God. Because I am no mercy. It's all capitalized, by the way. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And she shall say, you are my God. The book of Romans, verse 9, quotes this very passage. 1 Peter 2 says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What Jesus is revealing here is what the rest of Scripture takes place unmistakably clear, that God's mercy creates a new people by grace through faith in Christ. So Jesus continues, and they will take their place at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We've sung songs this morning that remind us of what eternity is there for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. The feast that has already been spoken of in the book of Isaiah in chapter 25, written over 700 years before. And it says this very quickly, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast. I like that. It means there's a bunch of Baptists there, by the way. I'm joking. He will swallow up death forever, he continues on. And the Lord God Oh man, for those of you who've had a rough week, will wipe away tears from all faces. What a great reminder. Not that our tears will be wiped away, the Lord God will do the wiping. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. Have we not waited for him? That he might save us. What a beautiful thing that Jesus is pointing to. This feast is for all people, east and west. And when God removes the veil that covered the nations, swallows up death, and wipes away tears from all faces. Why? Because of faith. We are not saved by what we do or who our parents are or how often you attend church, but you should do those things, by the way. Or what ethnicity you belong to. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. That is the faith that unites us, that we can have a potluck, an international potluck, where we can praise God for all the tribes and nations and tongues that he brings together, and we can just say, look what God has done. Only by grace could this possibly happen. And this prepares us for the Great Commission in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, where Jesus declares his authority, and then he sends out his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. And that is the mission that we have as a church as well, to go and make disciples of all nations, not just here in Ontario, but throughout the whole world. And it's what Ephesians 3, verse 6 calls a mystery now revealed, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What a great and amazing hope. So the question for you today is this: have you responded in faith to Jesus Christ? Have you repented? Have you acknowledged that God is right and that you are really not? Like, really, really, really not. That you have sinned, like really sinned, against a holy God. And because of that sin, you deserve one thing and one thing only in this life. We live in a very entitled age. Let me tell you what you're entitled to. Hell. That is what you're entitled to. But praise God for Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, who took the punishment for my sin, for your sin, so that everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior will be saved. That's called grace. And it's faith in Christ alone, who sacrifice is sufficient to pay the price for our sins. So, if he has paid the price for your sins, and if this is true of you, then you get to proclaim with joy, like the song says, it is done, it is finished, no more debt I owe, paid in full, all sufficient merit, now my own. But if this is the centurion faith, a Gentile's faith, what does Jesus have to say about those who are following him, his faith? Because if you haven't responded, Jesus has very strong warning. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown outside. When Jesus speaks of the sons of the kingdom, he's not talking about all the Jews because his disciples were Jewish. He is talking about those who reject him as Lord and Savior. All people who reject him as Lord and Savior, who lack that genuine faith that we've talked about. This is a warning against presumption, not against ethnicity. And Jesus is saying that proximity to God's promises is not the same as participation in them. As a parent, this is also a great reminder. To belong to the kingdom requires faith in the King. And Paul later explains exactly what Jesus is warning about in Romans 11. He describes God's people like an olive tree, and some natural branches, which is ethnic Israel, were broken off, not because of their Jewishness, but because of their unbelief. And Gentiles were once outsiders are now grafted in by faith. So the lesson is the same in Matthew 8. Belonging to God's people has always been by faith, not by heritage. And those who once stood outside are brought in through faith. We were all outside. We were all deserving of hell. Yet God, for some reason, picked a bunch of ragtag people like you and me and said, hey, let's make them into a family. That's called grace. Those who were once stood outside are brought in through faith, and true sons of the kingdom are defined not by who they are or their background, but by the response to Jesus' proclamation. But Jesus also gives a sober warning. Without that faith, people will be cast aside into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is not a fun place. Do you understand what weeping and gnashing of teeth is? That's a final judgment. It is the exclusion from the kingdom of heaven for all those who reject Jesus. And Jesus is painting a horrific scene. Weeping speaks of deep anguish, uncontrollable sorrow and regret. Gnashing of teeth speaks of pain and fury, the realization of what has been lost. And Scripture is very clear on this. This isn't some sort of like 10-day vacation. This is eternity. Hell is not the absence of God altogether, but the absence of his saving mercy. It is a place where God's perfect and just wrath is poured out on sin, where his justice is fully and finally displayed. It is where all those who reject Christ, who don't put their faith in Jesus alone, go. So I have to do this. I have to plead with you. I can't leave you. I can't let you go this place without a plea. I have no desire for you to leave this building without acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior in your life, of you repenting and believing and resting in Jesus Christ alone. If you're unsure, if you're wrestling with these things, please talk to someone today. Come talk to me. I'm always back at the door. Talk to Pastor Chris or Pastor Matt or any of our elders that you saw standing up here. We would love to talk to you about it. Don't leave today without having a conversation. And don't presume that you are okay with God because you're a good person or because you grew up going to church or because you give money or that you serve, that even you're a member of this church. None of those make you a citizen of the kingdom of God. You're only a citizen of the kingdom through faith in Christ. So verse 13 comes along, and the centurion, to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And Jesus did not heal because the man had enough faith. As though faith itself has power. He healed because he is the one who has authority. The centurion's faith did not compel Jesus. His faith caused him to trust Jesus. And so let me be clear again on this. If you've ever heard someone say things like, if you just had enough faith, God would give you this. Or that happened because your faith just wasn't strong enough. Or just declare it and God will do it. That is not what this passage is teaching whatsoever. And let me also be clear, that is not the gospel either. That kind of thinking comes from something called prosperity gospel, and it is a false gospel. It turns faith into a tool we use to get what we want rather than trust in the God who rules over all things. It places the weight on your faith instead on Christ's authority. And when suffering comes, because suffering will come, it leaves people with guilt instead of hope. The Bible never tells us to have faith in our faith. It tells us to have faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus healed him because he alone has authority. The centurion's faith did not cause the healing. His faith is what brought him to the one who could heal. The emphasis is on the man's faith. And do you see the outcome of Jesus' authoritative word? Did you see that? You love that word? Immediately. In Luke, we see within the hour, but immediately. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Jesus' word is never ineffective. Not once is it ineffective. And we will see that coming up with a storm. And he just speaks, and the storm stops. When he speaks, his purposes are accomplished. So remember, back when I was learning to drive, one of my parents would be in the passenger seat as I drove. I still remember those urgent calls for my attention. Nate, slow down. Nate, watch out. Nate, there's a red light. You're braking too fast. You're going too fast. On and on and on. But my mom wasn't driving. Hopefully she's not listening to the sermon either. But she really wasn't resting either. She was gripping the seat, watching every turn, and ready to intervene. And that's often how we relate to Jesus. We say we trust him, but we still want our foot near the brake. In Matthew 8, we see here this man and what faith really looks like. And he's not supervising a miracle. He places himself under Jesus' authority, and he simply rests in his word. And that's the main point. That faith flourishes where Jesus' authority is trusted. That faith flourishes where Jesus' authority is trusted. But then maybe you'll come to me and say, but Pastor, I hear that I should trust Jesus' authority. And yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. But how do I trust Jesus' authority? So first, let me give you some hope. Rest doesn't mean that there's no struggle. At no point, I hope you never have heard me or will hear me say that the Christian life doesn't have struggle. In fact, I hope you hear the opposite. But it's about the presence of trust while struggling. So how do we grow in trusting Jesus' authority? And I think I got 7 points that are going to be up there. First one is this: trust grows as we submit ourselves to Jesus' word. Trust is not first a feeling, it's a posture. The feeling will come later. The centurion trusts because he understands authority, and he places him under Jesus' word, not alongside of it, because faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, as Romans 10, verse 17 says. So the more regularly you put yourself under the word through the preaching and the teaching of God's word and what Jesus says, the more real his authority becomes to us. The second one is this: trust grows through dependence on dependent prayer. Prayer is not a way to get Jesus to act. It is the way we acknowledge that he alone can act. That's why 1 Peter says, humble yourself, cast all your anxieties on him. Trust grows as we repeatedly submit to Jesus' authority in prayer, acknowledging that he rules and we don't. It's a simple fact, but I know, like even today in the shower, I was arguing in my head. Why? Because I thought I was in control. Trust grows through obedience before outcomes. We often think, I'll trust Jesus once I see how this turns out. But the Bible teaches the opposite. Trust grows as we obey Christ without guarantees. That's why 2 Corinthians says we walk by faith and not by sight. Peace often follows obedience. It is rarely a prerequisite. Faith means trusting the promises of God because we trust the character of the one who makes those promises. Trust grows in the community of believers. Exhort one another every day, that none of you may be hardened, Hebrews 3 says. I can't tell you enough. If you're not in a group, get in a group. You need somebody. You need each other. Faith matures as believers help one another live under Christ's authority. We do have those small groups as well. Trust grows as we rehearse the gospel. Our fears preach sermons to us every day. It's why we have a class that just started like 2 weeks ago. This is week three, right? On the fear of man. It's combating the fear we preach to ourselves every day. But we need to counter-preach. And we need to preach loud and often. And sometimes we need others to preach to ourselves that Jesus is Lord here, that we can rest in God's very character, that his authority is sufficient. And we pray, Romans 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewal of our minds. God, transform my mind. Trust grows through lament that stays under God. Lament is not the opposite of trust. It is faith refusing to walk away. The psalmist says, it's one of my favorites, Psalm 42, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. This protects people from thinking, if I trust God more, I wouldn't feel this way. Trust in Jesus' authority grows as we pray our dependence and walk together as his people. So, how do we learn to rest in Jesus' authority? We grow in Christ Jesus' authority as we repeatedly place our fears, our decisions, our outcomes under his word through prayer, obedience, and life together. And we see this, that faith flourishes the more we trust Jesus' authority. Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith. His faith teaches us that faith flourishes where Jesus' authority is trusted. So let us pray together and encourage each other of ways we can trust Jesus and how we have in the past and how we can in the present and how we can in the future, and marvel together as God grows our faith. Let us pray as we continue to worship our awesome God. Lord, thank you for the gift of faith. Even when our faith feels weak, we are grateful that it is strong because of the object of our faith. You are the one with authority. You are the one who speaks and it is done. So help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you, that our faith would flourish as we learn to trust you more, not managing outcomes, but resting under your word. And as we now sing, remind us that we can rest. The work is finished. The debt is paid. The authority that spoke healing is the same authority that conquered sin and death. So we lift up our voices now as those who have a living hope in Jesus Christ and him alone.